My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
Thank you. So do have your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at what the Apostle John writes there and what it has to say to us. Now, helpfully, at the start of this chapter, John writes, my dear children, I write this to you so. So that's, he's telling us straight away why he's writing this. We don't have to ask about what his point is, but he's writing this for a particular purpose. He says, I'm writing to this so that to tell you this so that you will not sin. And that's the essence of what he's saying here. So let's understand what John is saying there, that idea of he's writing so that we do not sin. and what will happen there with that. And we're going to look at the first part of this. I won't cover the whole chapter this evening. We're going to look at mainly the first part of the chapter and under three headings. So, firstly, we know, these are not my headings, by the way, I've pinched these from somebody else, but the first heading is, we as Christians, we know who Christ is. Secondly, we trust what Christ did. And thirdly, we do what Christ commands. If you're taking notes, don't worry, those will come up again in a moment. But the three points there are, one, we know who Christ is. Secondly, we trust what Christ did. And then thirdly, we do what Christ commands. And John writes there, says, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. And then those three headings go unpack how it is John is trying to get this through to us that we will not sin. So let's, as the words of the last hymn said, let's pray the Holy Spirit will be here interpreting this to us and will show us how these things mean and what John is trying to tell us about how we should not sin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your servant John wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and inspired by your will and the Holy Spirit, he put down these truths for us. Help us to understand what John is saying. Help us to understand what they mean for us today in 2026. Help us to learn what it means to serve you, to be your children, to be your followers, and to glorify you in all that we do. Amen. So, John says, I write to you so that you do not sin. And notice that the kind of the heading there where John says, my dear children. Now, if you scan through, you'll see that John uses that time and time again. He says, my dear children. Chapter 2, verse 13 starts, dear children. Verse 28 of the chapter says, my dear children. And again in verse chapter 4 and chapter 3, he goes on, dear children. John's approach to us, to the people he's writing to, is my dear children. And there's a kind of different tone in John to maybe some of Paul's writings. Paul's writings are a bit more hard and direct and so on, but John's writings just flow over with gentleness. And he's talking to these people as though they were his dear children. And that was John's attitude. It's said that at the end of John's life, as he was weakening and coming toward the end of his life, he would keep repeating to the people that came to him, love one another. And John is the apostle of love. That's his message, love one another. And he says it here in chapter 2, to love one another. My dear children, he says, I write to this so that you will not sin. So John's message is that we should not sin. But he goes straight away, he goes into next sentence. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father. So again, the message that John and Paul and the other apostles give us is that we should not sin, we should strive not to sin, but they recognize the reality that we still will sin. We are sinful men and women. However much I plan tomorrow to wake up and go through the day without sinning, I'm not going to do it. Maybe if I stayed in bed and didn't talk to anybody, but even then, there'd be some sin. Sin of laziness or not getting up and serving God, whatever. But whatever I do, I will sin. And that is the hard fact of life, that each one of us, every day, we sin and we fall short of God's standard. And we are sinful men and women, unworthy of Jesus, unworthy of the Almighty God. But John says here in verse 2, if anyone does sin, verse 1, chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's our first point. We know, as Christians, we know who Christ is. Christ is our advocate with the Father. That's what John says there in verse 1. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, i.e. an advocate is one who speaks. Some of the versions use the word advocate. The ESV talks about, an advocate as well. So an advocate is we imagine in a courtroom situation, if you are brought before a court and charged of a crime, then you will have an advocate there who speaks on behalf of you, somebody who is familiar with the court, how the court works, who is familiar with the laws of justice and will speak on your behalf. And John says that we have an advocate in Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We know Jesus is our advocate because the Bible tells us. We know that Jesus is the righteous one. Unlike me, unlike each of us who sin every day, Jesus never sinned in his life. And so Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. God gave Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins and to make us right with God. And the Bible tells us that not only did Jesus make us right with God, but he now stands in heaven as our advocate. So when God looks at me, and when God sees the wrong things that I do, that we do, and we doesn't see the sin because Jesus has taken away, paid the price of that sin, and Jesus is standing there to say to God, yeah, I know Mark has sinned, but it's right because Jesus has paid the price of that. And Jesus is there, and that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. John says here, I write so you do not sin, but you are going to sin. When you do sin, remember that Jesus is our righteous advocate before God. Jesus is continually speaking to God on our behalf. We know who Christ is. Hebrews reminds us of the same thing. Hebrews 4 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our... Again, there's the idea that Jesus is there in heaven before God the Father, and Jesus is advocating and speaking on our behalf. And that's a tremendously powerful image. Think about that. Think about when I'm worried about the wrong things I have done, when you are struggling with the sin, when that song we sang earlier, when Satan tempts us to despair. We can remember that God, the Bible tells us that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the perfect high priest, who has been through life, gave his life, and now intercedes in heaven on our behalf. So when Satan tempts me to despair, I turn my eyes to Jesus and see that he is there advocating for me before the Father. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Imagine what it would be if the Bible told us that there was a perfect Jesus in heaven advocating for us, and that would be great. But if that perfect person had never experienced sin, well, the fact Jesus did experience sin. Jesus came to earth and was tempted in the same way that we are. Jesus was tempted to sloth or greed or pride, the things that we suffer from. But yet he didn't succumb to that temptation. But because he's been through that temptation, he knows what it's like. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he still stands there as that perfect example before God, advocating for us and able to bring our case before the Father. Hebrews 4 goes on. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we are struggling because Satan has tempted us, Satan is pouring the guilt of our sinful lives on us, we need to turn to Jesus to see that advocate that John says there, our advocate before the Father, the one who will give us grace to help in time of need. And then Romans, again, Paul reminds us that we know, our heading there was, we know who Christ is. Paul reminds us, he says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Verse 34, who is it that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep. So Paul also reminds us that Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and that when the Father is looking at us, Jesus is there advocating. Jesus, our great high priest, is there to advocate for us and to say that he has paid the price of our sins and be our witness before God the Father. And that should be an encouragement to us, that every day when we are struggling with sin, we will all face sin, we know that. When we are struggling with that, we can look at Jesus as our advocate, as our example, as the price of our sin, pleading before the Father. Paul goes on in Romans to say this, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So John's first point is that we know who Christ is. Christ is the one who has paid the price of our sins. Paul reminds us that Hebrews reminds us that he is there, our great high priest, interceding before God. And Paul reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So John is saying, remember who Christ is. That's the first point of John's argument. John writes in verse 1, says, "My dear children, I write this so you will not sin." That's his overall point, so that we will not sin. But if we do sin, remember, we have the great advocate, Jesus Christ, before the Father, interceding and pleading for us, that great high priest. John's second point, is we know what Christ did. So firstly, we know who Christ is, and secondly, we know what Christ did. Verse 2 tells us this. Jesus Christ, righteous one. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some versions use a word there, propitiation, that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. And what John is saying there is that when we sin, as we know, we all sin, we fall short of God's standard, but yet God gave his son Jesus to pay the price of our sin. The whole of the Bible tells us that sin is deadly and sin requires punishment. God is holy and just, and God can't have anything to do with sin. His holiness and his justice demand that the price of sin is paid, and that price of sin is death. But God is also loving, and in his holiness and his justice and his love and grace, he gave his son Jesus be the price of our sins. John 3 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And John is reminding us here that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus fulfills that requirement of the law that sin must be punished. God's holiness and justice demands that the sins we commit must be punished, and Jesus is that sacrifice that pays the price of our sins so that we can be right with God. Not through anything we've done, but through the work of Jesus, his Son, who is now in heaven interceding on our behalf. And John's building a picture here of what Jesus has done. We know who Jesus is. He is the righteous one. We know he has paid the price of our sins. And through that, we can be right with God. The price of our sin is paid. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is the propitiation which puts us right with God and lets us come before God as our holy, loving, just Father. One verse, part of that verse, which is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, where John says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have to ask what John means by that when he's saying the sins of the whole world. Now, some people will tell you that means that everybody's sins throughout the whole world is covered by Jesus' sacrifice, and therefore we all go to heaven. That's not what John is saying. If we look at, because we can't take the verse out of context, you might be able to say that. But look at what the rest of the Bible tells us. Look indeed at what John tells us in this book of 1 John and elsewhere in John's writings. We see it's not the case that Jesus' sins made everybody right with God, because there's conditions. Jesus' sacrifice was of infinite worth, and it could have paid the price of sin, but there is another factor in whether we are right with God. So, 1 John chapter 1, which Tian took us through a few weeks ago, verse 8 and verse 9 say this. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And that gives us the first sort of clue. So, John isn't saying that everybody's sins are cleansed and dealt with. There's another part to it. John says, if we confess our sins. So those men and women, all men and women are sinful, apart from Jesus, but those that don't confess their sins will not be cleansed purified from our righteousness. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And this This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament because it's a promise of God. And again, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, I can say, no, if I confess my sins, God is faithful. Go away, Satan. God is faithful. He will forgive us, and Jesus purifies us from unrighteousness. And it also tells me that it's not through my efforts. No matter how hard I try to live tomorrow in an unsinful way, I know I will get it wrong and I will sin against God's word. No matter how much I strive myself to be good and holy, I'll never make it. But actually, if I confess my sins, God will sort it out. God will put it right. And that's a tremendous promise, but it also gives us a clue on what John means about the whole world. It's the whole world. It's everybody, not just the people he's writing to. It's us by extension, but it's those that come to God in confession and repentance and take Jesus as our Savior. John, in John chapter 3, this famous passage where we know the famous quote, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But look at what comes next. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have it. Doesn't say, God so loved the world, gave his only one Son, so that everyone will have eternal life. It says that those who believe in him will have eternal life. And the corollary is that there is a real hell of punishment for those that do not believe in Jesus. And all of us deserve to go there, but those of us that believe in him, believe in Jesus, that confess our sins, that come to him in repentance and ask for forgiveness, God has promised that those people will be put right through the work of Jesus. Going on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's us. We believe in Jesus. We believe his work. We are not condemned. But look at the next passage. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So when John, in 1 John, says God paid the price also for the sins of the whole world, he's talking about those that have believed. He's not including those that don't believe. And again, finally, also in John's writings in Revelation, reminds us that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Reminds us that at the end of time, there will be the judgment. And we that believe in Jesus, that follow him, and our names are in the book of life, will have eternity in heaven with Jesus. And those that do not believe will find an eternity in hell in the lake of fire. So we can't say that what John is saying here is that everybody gets to heaven no matter what. We're saying when he says the sins of the whole world, he's talking about all Christians, all believing Christians, not just in the people he was writing to in the first century, but to us, to all everyone around the world. So we are reminded that Christ died for our sins. And we're reminded that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. So there's the first two points. One, Christians know who Christ is. Verse 1, we know Christ is a righteous advocate. Secondly, we know what Christ did in dying for our sins. And then my third point is, Christians do what Christ commands. John says in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 3, keep his commands. Verse 2, obey his word. Verse 6, live as he did. And then verse 7, love one another. Okay, so there's 4 points there that John brings out. So the first sort of four sub-points. So my first, I have a colleague at work who writes emails with multiple levels of bullet points, and it's a joke as to how far you go across. We've got two levels here. So the first top points is we know who Christ is. Secondly, we know what Christ has done. And thirdly, we do what Christ commands. And there's 4 points there. Keep his commands, obey his word, live as he did, and love one another. So perhaps you can look at this. John's saying, here are 4 things that we do, or we should be doing, and we should be looking at our lives and saying, do these things apply to us? And are we living out what John is saying in our lives by these 4 points? So the first one is we keep his commands. Verse 3 and verse 4 of John chapter 2 say this: we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. And again, go back to the end of chapter 1, where John writes, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So John is reminding us that if we claim to be following Jesus, if we claim to be doing what Jesus wants of us, if we claim to know Jesus, it will show in what we do. We can't claim to know Jesus and then live a life that is contrary to God's word and what he tells us. So the first point is, we know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And that's the mark of a Christian. If you see somebody who is truly a Christian and who is following Jesus, we should see in their lives that they are doing what God commands. And where you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, but their life is not living out what God has asked, then maybe we question it. Now, we don't want to be judgmental. There are people who have different factors in their life. We don't know everyone's life, and there may be something I see someone doing and think, well, that's not really Christian. But we leave it to God to deal with that. For ourselves, we need to know that what we are doing is what God says. If we claim to know him and do not do what he commands, then John's really bald here. He says, you're a liar. So how does that work in the church? It means we should look to each other to be seeing in each other's lives that we are doing what God is doing. And elsewhere in the Bible, it reminds us that where we see a brother in sin doing the wrong things, we should gently remind them. And we should be seeking amongst each other to ensure that all that we do glorifies God, lives out a life that is pleasing to him, because we can't claim to know him if we are not doing the things he commands. If we do it, then John says, you are a liar. Then the next point in verse 5, John says, if you know God, know Jesus, claim to know Jesus, you will obey his word. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. So this is how we know that we love him. We love Jesus if we are following his words. So John's argument is, you know who Jesus is, you know what Jesus has done, therefore keep his commands. Do what he tells you, and through the love of God, we were made complete by following what Jesus has asked us to do. So that's the second point there. We, as Christians, if we are claiming to know God, know Jesus, we need to be obeying Jesus' word. And the third point is that we live as he did. So the end of verse 5, going into verse 6. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, I don't think John is telling us that we should give up our cars and move to Israel and live the same life of Jesus as a wandering minister, speaker. That's not what he's saying. John is saying we should live a life in the way that Jesus would if he was here now. And what does that mean? Well, John will tell us what that means in a few moments. But we should be seeking to live a life that is glorifying God, that is serving God, that is worthy of Jesus. And John says, if you claim to be following Jesus, you should live as he did. Again, if I can quote some of the words from the ESV, verse 6 says this in the ESV. Verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. In the ESV, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. Now, I like that word abide, because that to me has a little bit more meat than live like him. The version before us says, whoever claims to live in him. But abide to me has a sense of not just living, but staying and keeping there, you know, living there today, tomorrow, and beyond. And that should be our attitude, that as we live our lives in 2026 in Britain, we should be seeking to do it through the attitude of Jesus. We should be seeking, as we do it, to honour God and to glorify his name in all that we do. And so everything I'm doing, a few years back, there was the bracelets that said, what would Jesus do? That should be our mindset all the time. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus be living their life the same way I do it? Or can I look to follow Jesus in what I do? And as I say, the ESV gives that sense of abiding, which to me gives us some a sense of continuing and staying and remaining within Jesus' life. And then the fourth thing that John says that we will do if we're following his commands, and this is verse 7, and if you know John, this is not surprising, but John says you should love one another. So I said just now that we should be living our life in Jesus, we should be abiding in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, there's the clue that John gives us. It means we should love one another. Verse 7, John says this, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." And you could be forgiven for saying, "John, what do you mean there? You just said it's not a new command, and then verse 8, it is a new command." But John's saying, this is an old command. It's been with us throughout the whole of Scripture. God gives us the command to love one another. But John is saying it's a new command. It should be a fresh command. We should come to it with a new attitude. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." That's in John 20. Jesus said, remember, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, the first greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor. Jesus then gave a new command to disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so what John is telling us here, as part of those four things, when he says you need to live, you need to live as Jesus did, you need to obey his word, John's coming back to us there saying that sums itself up in love one another. And as a church, we need to make sure that happens, because that's how people know we're a proper church of God. People around us, people, our friends, our families, the neighbours across the road, what do they think of us here in this building? They should be able to see that, above all, we love one another. They should see that we are looking out for each other. That's one thing this church is pretty good at, is making sure that where people have physical needs and need care, this church provides and helps for that. And that's a good thing, because that's what Jesus tells us. Love one another. And so John is saying here in verse 8, he says, the new command is the new command that Jesus gave you, love one another. And that should be coming through it. John says there in verse 8, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So John, is the same idea there, that by loving one another, we are showing God's love in practical ways. And for those men and women around us who don't know Jesus, they should be able to see that difference and ask, why is it that these people are different? Why are these people loving each other? Why are these people not arguing and quarreling and fighting like everyone else we know? And the answer is because Jesus. And John says, if we know who Jesus is and we know what Jesus has done, we should be following his commands. And that practically works out through showing love to one another. John goes on in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. And there's that image there of the light shining through us, showing out in the love we show to one another, is the light to the world. That light of Jesus, the Holy Spirit working in us, takes Jesus' love and shines it out as part of the love we show to each other. There's that image of those who are lost in darkness and stumbling around, but the light coming out from us. We are told we should be the light of the lights to each other. Jesus was the light of the world. Jesus' love showing through us pours out there. And that's what John is saying here in this message. When he writes, "My dear children, I write so you will not sin," his message is we should be serving each other and glorifying God in the way that we love each other. And then he kind of ends this section in verse 12 onwards with this little passage that's in our Bibles is set out kind of as poetry, and it's almost as though John is writing a little sort of poem reminder It's maybe almost like a song. It's kind of though he said what he wants to say, and now he's doing us a little poetic reminder of what it is coming to that. Verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. There's some repetition in there of ideas. To be honest, it's a little bit difficult to understand what John is trying to say there. I don't think he's talking about children and young men and older men. Remember, we said at the beginning that John uses the expression dear children to mean the people he's writing to Christians. So he's writing to us first, verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Back to where we said at verse 2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, and we are part of God's family. We are part of the dear children John is writing to, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So that's, you know, we all, he's saying, I'm writing to you because you are forgiven for what Jesus has done. He's writing to the fathers because you have known him from the beginning. And perhaps there he's talking to the elders of the church, to the leaders of the church, saying, you have known Jesus, you have known God. He said, I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Men and women, fathers and mothers, older and younger. John is writing to us because we are part of God's family through the work of Jesus. And the first verse of the chapter tells us he is writing to us because, so that we will not sin. So there are sort of the 3 points of that. We know, as Christians, we know who Christ is. John reminds us that Christ is our advocate, our atoning sacrifice. And then, secondly, we trust what Christ did for us. Christ is the Holy One who paid the price of our sins. He has paid the price of our sins. He has atoned for us. He has given propitiation. And that puts us right with God. And then, thirdly, we do what Christ commands. And then John sets out some of the things there, that living as if we know him, obeying his word, and most of all, showing that in love to each other, love one another. And John reminds us that if we know Jesus and we do what he commands, we keep his commands, we obey his word, we live as he did, and we love one another. And then at the end, John, in the last two verses, which are really actually part, I think, going into chapter 3, we get that where John says, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That just reminds us that John is saying, live in a way that is glorifying God and Jesus, live in a way that points to Jesus, but carry on doing that, continue in him, so that when Christ comes again, when Christ returns, we will be confident, unashamed before him at his coming. I guess part of me says that's going to be difficult, because part of me, when Jesus comes, won't I feel ashamed of all the wrong things I've done? But John says, no, if you are following Jesus and if you are living the life he says, if you are obeying his word, if you are living that life of love one another, then we don't need to be ashamed, because we know we're doing this because of God's work through us, through Jesus' saving grace, and we do it to glorify him. And we will see him when he comes. We will be confident before him because we know our sins are paid through his redeeming work. Verse 1 again. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So I pray that we'll be encouraged by what John says there. He reminds us that Jesus paid the price of our sin, that Jesus has put us right with God, that Jesus is the great high priest in heaven before God the Father. But also there's a challenge there, that John challenges us to serve Jesus and to live lives that glorify him and share that out in his love for each other. And let's pray that we are worthy of what Jesus calls us to do, what John challenges here, that we will glorify him in all that we do.